All right, good morning, everyone. Good to be here. You know, lots going on in the world, lots going on with ourselves, but it's time to come here and be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, you know, be blessed by His presence, and sing to His glory. So let's pray. So, Father, we thank You, Lord, that we can gather You this morning, Father, for the just sole purpose, Lord, of glorifying You, Father. Lord, we worship You today, Father, and sing songs of truth, hope, our salvation. And we thank You, Lord, for everything You've done, Father. Lord, we thank You for Your plan, Father, and not man's plan. We just thank You, Father, that we rest our hope in Your salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we settle our hearts before You. May we be still in Your presence, Lord. And, Father, may we just turn our hearts to You, Father, through song, meditate on the words, Lord, and just be thankful for the glory that You've given us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, so we're in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to close out the chapter today. If you would turn there, please. We're in verse 13. I'm going to actually jump back into the Old Testament a little bit this morning, too. It's something that kind of hit me with the finishing up of the book of Isaiah on Wednesday night. And so I just want to read here in verse 13 concerning God's promises. And so I'll read up actually before that just a little bit concerning what's going on. In verse 12, he says, "We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, 'I will bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." Father, we thank You that You're God of promises. And when we open the Scriptures, they're full of Your promises, Lord. And we just thank You, Lord, that all Your promises are yes in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we're looking forward to seeing what You have to say in Your Word. And we thank You because it's powerful. And so we give You this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's interesting as we go into Scripture, and I sometimes hesitate in a lot of ways, but when you, just a little bit of a recap as far as our passages and things go, that Scripture sort of has a progression to it. You know, when we see that, no matter what book we're in or where we are in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you see a progression that goes on. So let's say you start a book and God's presenting a thought in the beginning of that book, and what He does then is build upon that thought as you work through the book, because there are specific things that He wants us to learn and be in whatever book we're in, be it Genesis or Exodus, or, you know, be it in the, you know, the book of Matthew and on, and it acts with the inception of the church. So there's a progression, and we see that. We understand from the beginning when we open up the fall of Adam and Eve, and we see that going on when sin was introduced into the world, whether like we like it or not, being born with that sin nature, we just understand where it all started. And then we see there too with God's promise to Satan, by the way, is that there's somebody that's going to come and He's going to crush your head. And that was obviously the promise of the Messiah. So basically He was saying, you think you got away with this. He's going to be the one who defeats you. And then we see that promise coming forth, and we look at the time before Noah and how wicked the world was and how the Lord dealt with that. And Noah being the only righteous one, can you imagine out of all those who were born up that point, millions upon millions of people, and what the Lord had to do to bring the flood on the world in order to eliminate all the evil and wickedness, all the murder and the strife. And we see that going on today. And then all of a sudden Noah comes back in, and then we see through his sons and on into the birth of Abraham and his promise to Abraham, which we'll get into a little bit today about bringing forth, you know, not only the nation of Israel, but also believers in the Gentile nations, and how many will be saved through his seed and the coming of the Messiah. And we see all that going on. And as you go and you progress on through, like we did in Isaiah, we see the Lord bringing about through Exodus and that, the birth of a nation. But we also see how much they responded to the Lord, God. And they didn't respond well. And He brings them through the desert and all kinds of different things through disobedience and whatever the case might be. They're 40 years in the desert. And then He brings them into the promised land. And they go in there, and they go in and they defeat things like that. But the problem is, they didn't defeat all the enemies that they were supposed to. And really what they did then is they opened the door for idol worship to come into their lives. And then that became more important than God himself. And we see all that going on. And there was a time then they were ruled by judges, and you had good judges and bad judges and all kinds of different things, because everyone was lawing to themselves back then. And then they asked for a king, and the Lord then gave him a king, which was King Saul, right? Saul wasn't the best king in the world. And we just see that, and the Lord, and it bothered Samuel, because he didn't really want that to happen. He said, but you're king. You're the Ancient of Days. And so we, you know, this progression in Scripture, and we see Israel ultimately, as much as God loved them and he was faithful toward them, ultimately reject him. And that came about with the rejection of the Messiah. And you see the progression in Scripture. It's really interesting. And then from there, obviously, came the Messiah and the birth of the church. And we're part of the church age. Promises to Abraham that you'll have many. And here we are, part of the church age. And then from there, we understand the rapture, when the end of the Gentiles is near, which it is, when it has been fulfilled. We understand the rapture, and then from the rapture we get into the tribulation period, and from the tribulation period you get into, obviously, the millennial reign of Christ, and Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and having Christ rule from his throne, which is going to be an exceptionally beautiful thing, because we're all going to be co-ruling with him in glorified bodies. In the end of the 1,000 years, you got the release of Satan, and he's going to gather as far as the sand on the seashore all these people that just got sick and tired of Jesus ruling them in perfect righteousness, and they're going to go to war once again against Jesus Christ. And it doesn't say much about that. He just says fire came down and eliminated them, right? Which I think is really cool. And then we get into the new heaven and the new earth. And these are all things. That's a progression, right? And we see this progression going on. And we're part of that progression. And it's understanding what our role is concerning those things. And so we go back, and when you know, we know Hebrews was written, and so the Lord, all to make a point, is that when you go to the book of Hebrews, there's a progression of thought going on. And so what he's doing, this writer, is he's writing to the Jews. And the Jews were having a lot of struggles in their Christian walk because of all the, you know, the pressures they were getting from their fellow brethren, so to speak, or other Jews. And it was fierce opposition. And so what was happening with them is they were starting to pull back in their faith. And can you imagine some of the opposition? I tried to think about that, because we understand what it's like. Some here understand what it's like to be attacked and called names and everything else for standing for what is right. And so here they were, and they were constantly being hammered by non-believing Jews. And I said, you know, they were ridiculed, made fun of, they were ostracized, they were excommunicated, they were called names by fellow Jews, right? I don't know what kind of names. Were they called what? Traitor, bigots, unclean, no better than Gentile dogs they were hanging with, Jesus freaks, whatever you wanted to call them. And as a result, the pressure was getting too much for them. And so what was happening is they were starting to compromise in their walk with the Lord. And so they were starting to become satisfied with a half-Jesus kind of faith, because it was easier to be there. And so this sort of where, and this is what was interesting with me, and so I'm going to read point one, and I'm going to take us into the Old Testament a little bit as I think about these things. And so from the time of Adam and Eve up to the present, God has been challenging men and women to put their full trust in him. Man struggles putting faith solely in what cannot be seen or touched, yet that is the essence and beauty of what it means for those of us who have put our faith and trust in a God we cannot see but know exists. The world and its godless system cannot prevent us from doing that, and they hate us for it. They consider it a safer place to be, you know, for ones who don't want to basically go, you know, for the half, you know, be totally committed to the Lord. But the trade-off is a poor witness for Christ, moral compromise, an infantile way of looking at God, a weakened stance for him, and a loss of many blessings. The challenge is then, is to make sure that we are going on to maturity so that we are equipped to face the onslaught of godlessness that has taken deep root in both the church and the culture. And so you can read that again, but basically all I'm saying is that we can either live life fully committed to Christ or sort of have a kind of a half faith. And so I want to go back to Isaiah. And I tell you, sometimes when I sit there and I think about these things, I'm like, Lord, should I emphasize this? Is it overly negative? Is it something that is going to kind of be a downer or a bummer when it comes to just coming to church on Sunday morning and just feeling glad to be here? I don't know. But then I look and I say, hey, we're mature adults. We can handle it, right? And that's the Word of God. So I just kind of want to read there. It's chapter 66. You can turn there if you want. I'll just kind of read from there and you can listen. And it's Isaiah. Isaiah is such an interesting book. And I've learned so much in teaching through it. And some things stand out here as this writer, Isaiah himself, writes. So try to imagine the historical background here. So Isaiah is writing several hundred years before the fall of the southern kingdom, which is Judah, right? We know that Israel was divided into two kingdoms because of Solomon. Now Solomon had everything in the world, man. He was rich beyond rich. His father was David, you know. He was raised with a silver spoon in his mouth. I mean, he was given the kingdom. He was next in line to be the king of Israel. He had all the money in the world. And he had all the women in the world, and the women were his downfall. It's interesting when you go over to these places where Solomon's stables were. He had all these horses and chariots, and just incredible. And here he is, and it wasn't good enough for him. And what happened is that he had to have, I think there were like 900 and some women. Anybody correct me on that in his life? Can you imagine? I mean. I mean, you ever try to put yourself in somebody's shoes and then try to think about that? But what they were doing is they were causing him to compromise because they were foreign and they were worshiping all kinds of different idols and everything. And after a while, what he did is he lost sight of God. And because of that, he did not finish well. And which blows me away because you read the book of Proverbs. It's so rich about adultery and things like that. This guy was just phenomenal because he asked the Lord to give him wisdom. The Lord gave him wisdom. And so as a result of his sin, and I don't want to go down these rabbit trails, but that's sort of where I am this morning. But because of his lack of wisdom, the next king that came along then, his son, as a result, what the Lord did is he divided up Israel into two nations. And you have the northern, which were the ten tribes, and then you have the southern, which was Judah, right? And so there you are. And this is sort of where we are now. So it took a while for the northern kingdom to fall. You know, there wasn't one good king. Not one. They were totally involved in Baal worship. They were just godless. And so what the Lord did several hundred years before the southern kingdom fell is he brought in the Assyrians, which are really brutal people, and he basically removed them from Israel. And it was very cruel, but it had to be done. And so here you have Judah, and Judah had some good kings and some bad kings. But the problem with Judah is they were starting to lose sight of God. In other words, it became a half-god to them, like a half-faith in Jesus. And so Isaiah writes to them early on, several hundred years before, saying, if you guys don't get it together and understand what it means to be in a relationship with God, to have him as your covenant God, you're going to lose everything just like the northern kingdom. And you know what they did? They didn't listen to him. And they lost everything. So I often liken it to this. So he's writing during that time. How many of those do you think were picking up Isaiah's scrolls and reading them? I mean, do you know of anybody who doesn't know the Lord that likes to pick up the Bible and read it today? Not too many, unless they're doing it out of duty or whatever. I doubt that very many of it read this book. There might have been some. But I doubt if there were a lot. So anyway, let's go forward in history a little bit. So they disobeyed, and God said, okay, I'm going to take you from Israel also. And he sends the Babylonians in. And the Babylonians take the people from Judah, destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, and now they find themselves in a foreign country being mistreated. And all of a sudden now they're starting to think about God. Because they realized that the conditions were really bad, and they, you know what they're thinking to themselves? We really screwed up. So they're starting to pick up, this is my take, they're starting to pick up the book of Isaiah and they're reading it. And I often liken it to them being in a room full of a lot of different Jewish, you know, Jews or whatever. And let's say they're in a room of 10 or 15 or 20, and somebody then has been designated to pick up the role of Isaiah, and they're starting to read through that, and they're going, you know what, he's right. Yes, we did that. We worshiped idols. We were caught up in all kinds of sin. We deserved what we got. And so they're starting to think about that, and a lot of them are starting to repent, I believe, and a lot of them are starting to say, Lord, we want you back to be our God. And so all the book of Isaiah sort of talks, like the first 40 chapters, talks about what the charges God brought against them. But every time when he brings these charges, he takes them to the future. He said, but there's going to be a time. There's going to be a time when Israel prospers. There's going to be a time when all the nations come to Israel and actually bow down to Israel. And what he's doing is he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. But he always takes them back to what they were like so that they understand that the reasons they were there was because they chose not to worship God like they should have. And so all of that, I mean, there's just so much in there. So now Isaiah finishes. And the thing that I like about Isaiah, because God's always saying, you chose idols, but I am the one and only true God, like the Ancient of Days, which is such a good song. And then he goes on, and I'll just read this in Isaiah 66, verse 1. So this is what the Lord says. See how appropriate? We never pick these songs. He said, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you built for me? Where will my resting place be? Has my hand made all these things so that they came into being, declares the Lord? And so basically what the Lord does, and I love it because he's saying, you know, you need to understand something. I'm king. And that's why he said, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, when we look about in the world today, and we see the things that are going on, and we see, like, the craziness and what Putin is doing, and in this feckless week, whatever, oh, man, I'm not going to go there. But you know who's on the throne? God is. And so this is the thing, as we look at the progression of Scripture, it's a matter of understanding who we serve. And we serve the King. And so the writer Isaiah is pointing this out to them. And they're sitting there and they're reading this because they're looking about, and who do they see? They see, you know, the ruler of, they see Cyrus is going to really help them out a lot. But they realize how all the cruel leaders around, you know, from Nebuchadnezzar right on down the line. And that's all they know. And the Lord is saying, but you understand that I'm king? And guess what? The earth is my footstool. And so back then, obviously, when something was footstool, it means that I have complete control. I put my feet on the earth. So he points that out. And now he points this out. And he said, this is whom I esteem. And he goes on, declares the Lord, these are the ones I look on with favor. So he brings this up and he says this, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. And basically he was saying, you know, the reason you're in the mess you're in is because number one, you weren't humble, number two, you weren't contrite in spirit, and number three, most importantly, you did not tremble at my word. You never took me seriously. When you were in the Bible, when I was sending my prophets to you, you know, you killed Isaiah and all the prophets because you never trembled at my word. And so here he is and he brings it up. And I think it's just really interesting because he talks about the supremacy of God over mankind. And what he says, this is really what's interesting because, and I don't know why it's just that I get these things in my mind and on my heart, and it's just something I want us to grasp and understand as we even get into Hebrews and talk about Jesus Christ being the anchor for our souls. Now, this is what they were doing because now he calls them out on their religiosity. It's really interesting. And then he goes, and now he moves progression. So he said, listen, I'm king, the earth is my footstool, this is whom I esteem, but this is what I see in you. Whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a person. He's talking about the religiosity. And whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and they delight in their abominations. Now, that's really hitting him pretty hard. And really what he's doing is he's calling them out on their religiosity. You think that you are worshiping me, And all I see is you killing a person, breaking a dog's neck, presenting pig's blood, and worshiping idols. That's all I see in you. And he said, you have chosen. So he makes that point. Your own way, and you delight in your abominations. And I think it's pretty graphic. And I'm like, wow. So this is the thing, this is what I like about it, because sometimes you just sit there and you go, wow. He is really hammering them. But you know what? They needed to be hammered. And so really, basically, it was basically saying that you know, through all this, you just sort of have a half approach to me. You know, kind of a half God thing or a half Jesus kind of thing in the case today with many. And so basically, they thought they were doing right by jumping through the right hoops when in fact they weren't doing right at all. I put it this way in the study notes. You know, this is from Wednesday night. So this is how I kind of look at it. It's me. I said, I liken religious formalism to a mechanical monkey beating a drum to the entertainment of those who are drawn to it. Did you ever see the mechanical, you know, Megan? And that's what I liken religious formalism to. It's like this monkey beating the drum and everybody's going, look at the monkey. And I say it takes on many forms, be it music, liturgy, emotionalism, sensationalism, syncretism, the dynamism of a speaker, legalism, anything that appeals to the senses in the name of religion. And Isaiah's point is that their external ritualism had nothing to do with what was really in their hearts. And they thought they were worshiping God, but really what they were doing disgusted him. And so I just want to make one more thing out. So just kind of think about it. And I think that today, in a lot of ways, if they don't only stop to examine their hearts, if they weren't willing to do that. I just want to point one more thing out, which I think you'll find maybe interesting, and then we're going to actually finally get back into Hebrews, all right? So I just want to point this out. And it's all to set a foundation. And it says in Isaiah 66:5, it says, hear, and I circled that, those who tremble at my word. It said, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So now he's making a distinction, right? And so here you have, and this is what I say. So here they are in Babylon, they're in Babylon, and they're finally picking up the scroll of Isaiah, and they're reading these things. And now they're starting to understand what it means to be humble and contrite in spirit, but also what it means to tremble at his word. And this is what he says. Your own people, talking about fellow Jews, who hate you and exclude you because of my name. All right, so there were people there. Now, some, maybe there were some believers back before they were deported that were reading this too. But he said, your own people who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, and listen, this is really interesting, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. You see what was going on? Read it again. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your own people who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Isn't that interesting? So here they are, and there are people all worshiping, let the Lord be glorified that they may see our joy and everything else. And what they're doing actually is they're despising those who truly embrace the Lord. They're despising them. And he said, they'll be put to shame. And it all ties in when you look about that. And it's just kind of interesting to me. And I said this then in the notes, just because a church is saying, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, doesn't necessarily mean that it's a safe place to be spiritually. And isn't that something when we think about it? You see why we need the mind of Christ? You see why we need clarity? You see why we need understanding? You see what the importance of being humble and contrite before him? All these different things. An understanding of what it means to tremble at his word. And should we be surprised then? I say it was a picture back then. It was a picture during the time of the writing of Hebrews, because these Jews were really having a problem, and they were starting to have a half-Jesus kind of faith. And they were looking at those who were totally sold out, other Jews who were sold out for Christ, saying, he's the Messiah. He died on the cross for our sins. The heck with Judaism. I'm going to follow him. And they're looking at them and they're ridiculing them. Even those who maybe professed at one time or were you know, the wheat among, you know, the tares among the wheat or whatever the case might be. And so they were starting to compromise as a rate because they couldn't take the heat and the pressure. And then we look at today, and it's no different today. And so it's a challenge for us as I look at that. And I just felt like I needed to emphasize because it just slapped me in the face as I was reading these verses and trying to. And so the problem is they just didn't tremble. And the thing with us, and I believe the Lord's calling us to it, is an understanding of the value, obviously, of trembling in His Word and making sure that we think biblically when it comes to following Him. And so here they were, and like I said, the New Testament church, consequently, in a lot of ways, because they were compromised, chose to stay in the milk of compromise. And they felt more comfortable with a half-truth and a half-Jesus. And so here, once again, because I believe the churches are being tested, that it's a matter of whether or not we truly understand what it means then to be fully devoted to Jesus Christ. You know, the Ancient of Days, so to speak. And so I want to, so now we're going to reiterate a little bit. And I'm going to go back to, let's say, the progression. Because, you know, when you look at Scripture and you study Scripture, you must take in the context of what's going on. You look at the immediate context. You look at the general context, and it just helps you shape and form an understanding of what the writer is trying to say to us, you know, the Holy Spirit, basically. And we go back, and I'm going to go back to Hebrews, and then we're going to stay in there for a little bit. So we're going to be, and let's just look here when it comes to 5:13. And I was talking to a good friend the other day who brought some really good stuff out, and I just wanted to kind of reiterate that as a foundation for us as we get into the rest of chapter 6. And it says, anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. And so here you are, and it's a matter of whether or not we make, see, the thing that stood out like with the chapter 66 in Isaiah is the Lord said, but they chose. It was a choice. And so when you look at Scripture, there's words. You need to pick a word. That word is really important. There's another. And here, there's like words that just jump off the page. And the Lord really picks His words carefully, doesn't He? Because He wants to obviously get us to understand, because when He chooses a word, it's a word that's important in expressing what's in His heart toward those that He's writing to. And so that word choice is really important. And so anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. And the reason they're not is because they're making a choice to stay on the milk, obviously. And we're just going to move along as we get into this a little bit. And so as a result of that, they didn't really want to live verse 14, and they didn't want to mature in their understanding of righteousness. And I kind of look at this, and it's the thing when you look at what's going on today. You know, there are still those, even among the family of God, so to speak, that just don't want to really deal with the reality of what's going on today. So they just want to kind of go on. And in some ways, they don't blame them. It's because it's a safe place to be. But they don't really want to deal with the seriousness of what's going on in the churches today and in our culture today. So they just go along and they'll just kind of say, well, let's just do what we did, you know, for years as far as those things go. And perhaps things will kind of smooth out. And I just don't think anything's ever going to smooth out again. And so they don't really want to deal with 14. And so there are a couple things I want to point out to those of us who are mature and the things that we need to hold on to considering that, and especially in the times we're in with the insidious, pathetic leadership around us and things like that. So once again, just to reemphasize in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So I want to point some things out in the Greek that were pointed out to me, which I should have pointed out to begin with, but I didn't. All right. Did that make sense? Because I think it's really interesting. So I put the Greek here in the outline. And, you know, it's interesting. It's funny, when I was in school, they said, never bring the Greek out in sermons and that, you know, it's going to be too much and on and on and on, whatever. And I'm looking like, I think they're mature enough to handle it. You know, I had somebody I was preaching years ago, he said, put the cookies on the lower shelf so that they can come and nibble on them. Do you know what I mean by that? Keep the teaching simple enough so that the people can understand. Wow. And I said, you know what, I don't like cookies. It really angered me. What's that?
Milk is what goes with cookies.
Very good. Got it. So this is the thing that I love, because I see that in everybody here, is a desire to understand righteousness. And we don't need cookies, man. We need the Word. And the Word is powerful. And He's given us a mind to think, and a mind to understand, and a mind to ingest the meat of the Word. And you see that progression as we go on throughout Scripture. And so I just want to bring some things out here. And so we look at this. And I'll just read here once again, and it says this. But solid food is for the mature. That word mature is teleos. It's in the Greek here. And it means the mature. And you know, and I'll just kind of emphasize this a little bit as we go down through. And its root is telos. And telos equals the end to which all things relate, the aim, the purpose. And when Jesus was on the cross, when He gave up His spirit, He said, telos. It is finished. And here you have that same word used here. And maturity is working to the finish line, right? It's a matter of understanding that there are things that we need to be working toward to deepen our understanding of righteousness, because we are working to maturity, to finish it. And so He used it. I think it's a really interesting word when you think about it. And so Jesus' whole aim was to finish the act of redemption on the cross. It is finished. Like I said once again, can you imagine Jesus and God talking in heaven before He, even with the fall of Satan and the creation of the world, and they're talking and they're saying, and Jesus saying, yes, I'm willing to do that, Father. Good, my son. I'm willing to sacrifice myself for the souls of mankind. Good, my son. Do you know what that means? Yeah, I know what it means. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to be a high priest for those that we draw into the kingdom. And so my whole purpose then, the goal is the finish line, which is a cross for us. Telos. And you think about that when it comes to maturity. And the thing that I love about it, because you go back to Isaiah, and here they were, and he said, you know, you're doing all these things, this religiosity, these things that disgust me, and it's doing nothing for you, and it's doing nothing in your relationship with me. And you think about how many people are caught up in the religion of living, whatever that religion might be. And we kind of brought it out. Listen, and I'm just as guilty as this. You get into the groove, man. Sunday morning, you go to church, you sing the hymns or the songs or whatever, you know. You see some craziness depending on what church you go to, whatever, you know. There's another one running around, you know, that one. All that kind of stuff. And you get into that kind of zone, and you go home, you crash. And then you get back into the week. And then you get up and you go to Sunday again and become such a habit. Can you relate? And this is the thing God was calling him out on, and I believe that's what the Lord is calling the church out on today. So the thing is, where are we working? What end are we working to? Are we working toward maturity? Are we looking at this being brought to the end of the notes, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect, that which is perfect, to consummate human integrity and virtue. I like that, of men full grown, adult, of full age, mature. And so he comes up, and that's what maturity means. It's an interesting word that he uses there as we go down through that. You know, that's how the Greek, you know, constantly defines it. And the way that is achieved is found in the next word, and we'll get in there then. And it goes on, but solid food is for the mature, teleos, who by constant use. And that word there is hexis, and it's also here in the notes. And it's a habit, whether of body or mind, a power acquired by custom, practice, or use. Who by what? You know, having a steadfast endurance toward maturity. Having that habit of body and mind, that practice of going to the Word of God. And it's a matter of understanding then, and this is the thing that the Jew back then didn't do. It was the thing that the Jews were struggling with here. They didn't tremble with God's Word, but they didn't even care to put it into practice. And so this is the thing too, because I'm just kind of, I'm slamming on myself too. You know, you sit down, you read your Bible, and you go there and you say, man, what did I just read? And then you go and you read it again and say, well, I think it might have penetrated. And then you read it again and you're just desperate to try to get the Word of God to penetrate your heart and your mind. We've all been there. Come on, I'm just saying this is the way we are. But then after a while, because of constant use, you see, because of this practice, so to speak, of putting the Word of God into, and that's really what it means. You know, maturity isn't going to come about unless we practice putting the Word of God into play, you know. And you look at that, all the different challenges, and what does it mean for me, and am I putting it into practice? Meaning, am I willing to think about it as far as whether or not it applies to my life? Am I willing to take some time out and think about these things? Wait a minute, am I got an email? Oh, there's a text. And so we think about these things. And really, this is all laying a foundation of where we're going to go here, too, because it's very important. And so then we had, and so when we practice, we are training ourselves in how to live righteously before Him. And what's interesting there, too, which my friend pointed out, and I think it was really good that he did, is the word then for train. So solid food and mature, but who by constant use have trained themselves, that word there is gymnazo. For, you know, where we get the word gym from, right? And so, and I just really think it's interesting. So it means to exercise vigorously in any way, either the body or the mind, which it says there in the Greek. And so we find ourselves, this was the problem with them back then, and it's a problem with many churches today, and it's a problem with many believers today, and it's a problem with some of us even sitting in this room. And I'm not saying that I've been free from that. But boy, I tell you what, it is good to think about. And it's good to be challenged by. And it's good to just kind of sit there and say, well, does this apply to me or doesn't it? As a follower of Jesus Christ. It, you know, and it's not to pile one thing on us after another after another. It's hard enough to be able to try to get through the insanity any given day. You know, anybody that's caught up in too much news, man, take a chill pill and get away from it. Because all it's doing is adding stressors. And we need to really be careful and think about, wait a minute, what is God calling me to today? What in my life? How can I express, let's say, the Word of God? Because it's not only an inward thing, it's to be an outward expression. As we look about and maybe come along and just sit down and help somebody get some sanity in their thinking by just saying, but you know, coming along and just, you know, just talking about the Lord or talking about the stability that's in our hearts and our lives, which is Jesus Christ, looking for whatever needs are out there and addressing those needs, which are very important to the Lord, by the way, because there are going to be a lot of needs. I don't know where we're going. I don't know what's going to happen. There's a lot of fear. I don't know what's going to go down. And the Lord is just challenging us right now and saying, would you please understand something? I want you to wake up to the times that you are in. And at least take some time to examine yourselves. See if you're in the gymnasio of faith, so to speak. To see if you're, you know, if you're doing the hexus, you know, the working out. Are you working toward that teleos, that end, whatever that is? And we understand that that end is going to be the consummation of the age, obviously. But the end of what God has designed for us to do is each one of us individually before Him as far as fulfilling His will, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others and the ones that are close to us and the ones that are in our families and the lives of our children. And it goes on and on. I wake up anymore and I said, all I want to do is walk in your righteousness, Lord. But sometimes I don't have a blessed clue as to what that means. So I'm going to look to you and just hold on to you, and I'm just going to allow you then to bring into my life what is necessary. And oh, by the grace of God, that I would just know with the wisdom that you give how to respond to the things that are going on today and the people that you've brought into my life. Good challenges. And so I just want to kind of bring those out. And I'd like being challenged to do that. And so why emphasize all that again? And it's in the context. Because I believe that the more mature we become in our faith, the stronger our hope in Him. You see the progression. Once again, context. And so why was this written? And, you know, these things were written, and all of a sudden now he introduced it, and obviously it was, and we won't get into too much about, you know, the tragedy of not living righteousness or allowing things into our lives and those kind of things that we talked about last week. But we see this progression, and now he wants to go in and he wants to us to understand something. He said, do you realize that the more you mature in Christ, the more you understand the hope that you have in Jesus? And we need hope today. And so we're going to get here, and I believe that hope is to be the great motivator of the soul. So I'll read verses, and we won't get into some of what we got into last week for the sake of time. I'll read verse 7 of chapter 6, and this is what I want to do. I want to be the land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed. It is farmed, receives blessings of God. So you. And I'll read it again. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. And so here we are, and it's talking about the soil of the heart. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful. And I think about those things, and I just want to read point two here. When we mature in Christ and allow His Word to rain health into the soil of our hearts, we'll find that one of the blessings we receive as we get into this is a secure, unwavering hope in the promises of God. One of the benefits of a deeper understanding of righteousness is a deeper understanding of the integrity of His Word, which instills in us a stronger confidence to stand firm in the faith. Simply put, we'll find ourselves trusting Him more and more to be true to those of us who have fled to take hold of the hope of His promises, which are yes in Christ Jesus. And some of that will come out because a lot of us get pretty hopeless. And I tell you, it's sad when we get around somebody who knows the Lord is completely hopeless. Because God doesn't want us to be hopeless. I mean, I have no control over what nut job in Russia is doing. Or nut job in, Washington's doing. Craziness, man. I have no control over them. But I know Jesus, and He sits on the throne. And I have control over whether or not I put my hope in Him. And really, that's where He's going. Because the mature understand that. And as they mature more and more in the Lord, they find themselves holding more and more onto the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And so we'll just kind of open that up a little bit even too. It says here in verses 13 through 15, he says this concerning that. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. So what he's doing is he's taking the Jew back to the Old Testament. And we'll go there so a little bit. But he's taken us back there too for us to understand some things concerning that. So he takes him back to Abraham. And what he does to do that is he's emphasizing God's faithfulness. He goes back to the authority of the Old Testament, and he refers to the promises and the oath that God made to Abraham. So God makes a promise to Abraham, all right? And not only that, he also swears that it will be fulfilled. And he knows that the men have a tendency not to keep their word, so he has to swear by himself. He said, there's no one greater to swear by. Men really don't keep their word a lot, so I'm not going to swear by them. And what he does then is he makes a promise. And the thing about God is he cannot lie. And so we'll go back a little bit, the promises of many descendants in Genesis 22, and said, I swear by myself. Notice what he says again here. It's brought out in Hebrews. He says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son. Remember, he was about to offer his son for sacrifice, Isaac, you know, which I think was really something. Your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And so really he's talking about the nation of Israel, but he's also talking about the Gentiles coming to know Christ here too. And then in Genesis 15:5, and he took him outside, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So he's swearing by himself, and he's saying, I'm going to give you many offspring. And you know what? Each and every one of us here are offspring of Abraham. And I'll just kind of back that up in Galatians 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here we are, and we see this fulfilled. We actually were fulfilling that prophecy, and so many more who come to know Christ. And so what was Abraham's response? It was to wait patiently, was what it means. And it means that he didn't lose heart. And it wasn't until years later he saw that fulfillment in Genesis 21. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. 100 years old. Can you imagine that? No. Now, I was thinking about that. My grandfather, I was told that he was older, but I did some math today to figure it out. My grandfather, I'm named after him. He was born in 1874. And he was 56 years old when my dad was born. And I believe he was 60 years old when my aunt was born. And I'm thinking, what was he thinking? You know? Did you see, he picked a young woman for what is, I think my grandmother was 30 years old. To do the math, they were like 26 years apart. And I think about all that. And you know, when you consider, I was like, what was he thinking, really? And all that. And I think, can you imagine being 100 years old and having, I mean, I understand it was kind of vital. You know, they were much more vital than any 100-year-old today. But here he was, and he waited patiently, and he knew that God was going to fulfill his word, because God is true to his word. He's true to his word. I just want to read the top of the L. I'm not going to read the whole thing, because it's Spurgeon. I thought it was really good. The absolute reliability of God's promise should impress us. Now, brethren, who among us dare doubt this? Where is the hardy sinner who dares come forward and say, I impugn the oath of God? Oh, but let us blush the deepest scarlet. And scarlet is but white compared to the blush we ought to mantle the cheek of every child of God, to think that even God's own children should, in effect, accuse their heavenly Father, Father of perjury. Oh, shame on us. Now read that. Really what he's saying, who are we to impugn the word of God by not believing him? And that's really what he's saying here, because here he is. I swore an oath by myself, because there was no one better, greater to swear by, and I swore that Abraham would have children, and from him would be born nations. And here we are all these years later, and who are we then to doubt the word of God when it comes to what he has promised us in fulfillment of his word? And so here he is, and he's just basically saying, I believe the more mature you are in Christ, the more you work to that end, the more you understand those promises, and then the more secure you get in your faith as far as what it means to walk with him and to obey him. And so in verse 16, and to all of us who are mature in Christ, who do we swear by? I'll just kind of read this once again. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms that, is said, and puts an end to all argument. And so here he is, and this is something I wanted to kind of bring out here as we look into this, is a charge to all those who are mature in Christ. Who do we swear by, or what do we swear by? God swore an oath by himself, because no one greater. We, on the other hand, guess what we swear by? The inerrant word of God. That's what we swear by, you know? Because there's no one greater than the word of God, really, when you think about it. And so here we are, and I'll just read it again. For those who are in positions where they have to take a stand for righteousness, for those in a position that they are being attacked for those who are put in a position to where they don't know what that might mean for them or the security of their families or whatever the case might be, because we're standing on the righteousness of God. I'll just read it again. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. And so here we are, and we can stand before whomever we want to stand before, whomever the Lord puts before us, and you know what we stand on? We stand on the inerrant word of God. And we say, that is what controls me, that is what where my conviction comes from, that is what I embrace. And I'm willing to die on that hill. And so here he is, and he's just basically bringing out what it means then to swear by God and who he is when we take a stand for righteousness. And so I have here, We are not swearing by our opinion or point of view or even our subjective convictions, but by God and His Word, which form our objective convictions. And so we are, and I just went and I borrowed this from Rick, because Rick is here today, which keeps us on offense instead of defense. You see that? How in the world can we be on offense if we don't know the Word of God? We can't be. How can we take a stand and be mature in Christ? How can we be on the offense and address whatever's going down if we don't know the Word of God and understand what God is telling us, if we're not willing to be mature in Christ? And what it's done for me is I just want to drink it in more and more and more. And no wonder we get angry, because more you know the Word of God, and I understand that there are non-believers and people who don't know the Scriptures getting angry because of a loss of freedom. But one of the reasons why we're getting so angry is because we can see the evil and wickedness in the things that are being done. We look at it with a different light. We have an understanding of what they are doing to our children and to us and everybody else, and it sickens us. The form of child abuse and the things that are going on just outrage us. And the reason it does is because we have the Word of God in our hearts and we understand what righteousness is. And we look at these things. I do not want to be what Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 66. I don't want to break a dog's neck or offer the Lord the blood of pigs or whatever the case might be, because I think that I am fine with Him when I am not. I want to be among the mature. And the challenge for those of us here who are adults is to be challenged in this way and not to take offense by it, but to be challenged by it and say, okay then, Lord, how then shall I live? To borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer. You know, and we think about these things. And the more, you see, the thing is, though, the more we come mature, the more we deepen our understanding, the more we find our confidence and our hope in Jesus. And that's really where the writer's going here. And so verses 17 and 18, they expand on that. And I'll just say, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we have taken hold of that hope. We have fled to take a hold of that hope offered to us so that we may be greatly encouraged. And so here he is, and he kind of expands on that, because we understand that God not only made a promise, right, that He swore on oath, there are two unchangeable things. And He swore to Abraham, and He's saying, those of us who have fled to take hold of that hope may be very greatly encouraged. And so I find myself fleeing to take the hold of the hope that it's found in Christ Jesus. You know, when you think about it, our salvation was God's purpose. He brought it about. He drew us. He redeemed us. He justified us and made us as holy. That was His purpose. And we didn't do it. He did it. And so I kind of wrote here, how ridiculous then to stay infantile in our faith. How ridiculous then to put His inerrant truth into constant practice in the gymnasio of faith so that we can know the difference between good and evil. How ridiculous not to do those things, as He's challenged us. He made it very clear that through Abraham's seed, obviously, in His promise, would not only come the nation of Asia, of Israel, but also believers. He swore an oath. And what's the alternative when you think about it? What's the alternative not putting your hope in Christ? It's kind of laughable when you think about it. What would we put our hope in? Everything ultimately rests on the character of God. And it says here in verse 18, as we start to come down to a close, he says this. And I just want to emphasize it again. And he says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us so that we may be greatly encouraged. And we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf, and he's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we look at this, and it's talking about hope. And, it, you know, uh, the more secure we are in God, the more secure we are going to be in our hope in Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? The more secure we are in Him. It says here in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And so the question is, I have... Have you fled to take a hold of the hope? That's what I like, those of us who have fled to take a hold of that hope. When you look at this, when you look what the world has to offer, sometimes you just sit there and you think about it. What do they have to offer? Now, once again, that word mass psychosis formation comes up, right? So what do? They want to make sure that man flees to them out of fear, to those who are in power, so that they can conform to whatever they want man to do. And so there are some who flee and take a hold of that because they're afraid. And here we are, and as a matter then, and they cave in to whatever they want. Instead, those of us who know Christ flee to God to take a hold of the hope so that we may be greatly encouraged. And so here we have it. And this is what the Lord is kind of expressing to us here in Hebrews chapter 6. And you think about those who flee to the world and what it has to offer, and they just get tossed about like it says in James. So I'll just finish here. And it says here in point three, the putting into practice and training of ourselves to live righteously through God's word enables us to see more clearly how secure our hope is in Christ. The anchor for our hope never moves. It is firmly and securely attached to the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And notice our soul here, and I put that in, it's called psyche, and I just thought one other Greek word there. Our soul, which is the seat of our feelings, desires, affections, aversions, our moral being, which is designed for everlasting life, needs hope to keep us encouraged in Christ. And the alternative is hopelessness and uncertainty, which is a very insecure place to be. And so here we are. I mean, I don't know, as we go down through the progression of all this, and we think about the anchor, which was a very popular symbol back then in the early church. There are at least 66 pictures of anchors that have been found in the catacombs. How about that? Why were they in the catacombs? Because they were fleeing. They said they would go to the catacombs, underground church, because they were fleeing, and they would go there and they would worship because it was a safe place to be, because they could not be found. And can you imagine being in the catacombs and reading scriptures like this? And another one writes that and draws that picture of an anchor, because they're right here in Hebrews. Oh, anchor for the soul. And I can imagine seeing that, and they were all there. Who knows the hardships that they had been going through? Loved ones that they had lost, homes that they had lost, you know, destitute perhaps, afraid to go back up into the light because they didn't know what they would meet. The opposition, the hatred, didn't even know if a friend was going to turn them in. One who was praising the Lord and having joy, like they said in Isaiah, but in turn was hated them. And there was a lot of uncertainty in those days. So they go down into the catacombs. You know, you see the torches, see the smoke, you hear the water dripping, you know. And they're sitting there, maybe it's really chilly, maybe it's only in the 50s, that kind of thing, generally underground. And someone stands up and they read this, and then somebody just draws that anchor. But we have Jesus. We have Jesus. And I just want to encourage you to flee to take hold of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Because we don't know what's in store. I don't want to be this negative, dark, blah, blah, blah. I have no idea. But all I know is that the Lord's challenging us, and He's saying, listen, either you have a half faith and a half Jesus, or a full faith and a full Jesus. You can't have it either way. And here we are, and the Lord is challenging us, and I love that He challenges us with His word. And He does it because He loves us very much. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You. Lord, we're needy people, all of us. None of us have arrived in our faith. None of us, Lord, are to the point of maturity that we would like to be. But there You are, and You're our high priest, and You say to run to You to receive grace to find mercy, Lord, in our time of need. And we're needy people, Father. And we're just trying to figure it out. Because sometimes we just don't know what to emphasize or how to live life or even to face the things that we're facing. But we're just so glad you're there for us, Lord. You're our rock. We want to be mature, Lord. You're going to have to teach us what that means, Lord. But the thing is, we choose maturity, that choice, all of us. And so in that choice, Lord, as we look to you, we ask that you would open our eyes to see, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding, Lord. I pray for the parents that are here. Please give them understanding on how to embrace their children, to love them, that they would see Christ in their eyes, Lord. Please give them an understanding of how to respond to them when they come and just say crazy things that they've been told and taught. I pray, Lord, a special anointing and blessing upon them in doing that. I pray for our marriages, Lord, all that you would bring healing, that you would help the marriages to be strong, Lord, and that that you would just instill in their hearts an adoration, Lord, and fresh eyes toward one another, because they're so important to you. I pray for us all individually, Lord, as we live this life, and some going into craziness in the workforce and this profanity and its evil and godlessness. And I pray that you would give them the ability to stand strong. I pray that you would keep the words and the profanity and whatever else is thrown at them, that you would prevent that from penetrating their psyche, Lord, their souls, their hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as to how to respond to what we see going on around us. Lord, our natural response, my natural response, Lord, is to just profane, Lord. Okay, well, I don't know how else to say it. Those that are in leadership and others that are influencing us in ways that are just so godless. And I pray, Lord, that you would stabilize our thinking, that you would help us, Lord, to be on the offense and not on the defense. And we just thank you. You're the one, the Ancient of Days, who sits on his throne, and the earth is your footstool. And here we are. Oh, all the people, Lord, we've been called into a saving relationship with you, Jesus. Thank you. And so we understand our temporary nature here, but we also understand our responsibility to live well for you, to live the gospel well, Lord. So would you please help us to do that, clarity of thought and an understanding. And we just thank you so much for this church and everybody here, Lord. We love one another deeply. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, sons and daughters of the King. And you'll bring us through, Lord. And we thank you that you will. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are our anchor and that we can flee to you for that. So, Lord, for your blessing on everybody today, please, Lord, that we glorified you as we've worshiped today. Lord, we love you very much and we thank you for your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.